Well, starting here, session 6, which is Romans 9 and 10, and the Journey Through Romans series. Today is Wednesday after Pentecost. The primary theme, as we've been talking about in Romans, was it's God's righteousness being revealed in Christ, and a contrasting living faith in Christ versus the dead works of the law. I think I see that as probably the major theme over and over again. Paul's beating that into us. Last week we looked at chapter 7 and 8. 7 unpacks how the law is holy, but basically powerless to change us. We're kind of stuck. We're stuck with the law. It's good. We can see our sin, but we can't do anything about it. The law reveals sin, but cannot heal our sin. In the chapter 8, St. Paul takes it a bit further. And he points out how the Lord, in keeping the law perfectly, frees us from the power of the law, frees us from the bondage of the law. And the flesh, that is the passionate life, it's an enmity with God. But we have been adopted through the work of Christ. We can now say, Abba, Father. And our adoption is sealed if we suffer with him, St. Paul teaches. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him. This is a key. He spends half of chapter 8 unpacking that idea. Then he concluded with the thought that all things work together for good. And we heard from the fathers, like John Chrysostom, how when God says things are working out for our good, it depends on our disposition. If I'm inclined toward God, something bad could be for my good. Look at Job. Or if my inclinations are evil, even the good things that come to me can be to my destruction and even damnation. Lord have mercy. So, and then he concludes with this wonderful line, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, you know, nothing can do that. And so we're set up then for chapters 9 and 10. Verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read the text here. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. There's a lot here. St. Paul begins with an extensive reflection about his Jewish heritage and how this heritage relates to the gospel that he is presenting. So, you know, how do you relate being Jewish to what he's preaching? He begins by establishing his great love for his fellow Jews, a very important point since he's ostensibly trying to reach them and communicate a proper relation between the Old Covenant and the New, both to the Gentiles in Rome and to the Jewish Christians there. So he has two purposes here. I want to read a little bit. This is from St. Gregory Nazianzus. He writes that Paul is one of the great examples of someone who is moved with love. Here's what he says. Paul was even exceedingly bold on behalf of his brethren according to the flesh, if I myself may be bold enough to say so, in his loving prayer that they might in his stead be brought to Christ. What magnanimity on his part, what fervor of spirit. He imitates Christ who became a curse for us, who himself took on our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Or to use more measured terms, he is ready, next to Christ, to suffer anything, even as one of the ungodly, for the sake of them, if only that they might be saved. This is Paul's mind. And he emphasizes here, St. Paul does, that the Jews have been given so much. They have the adoption, they have the glory, they have the covenants, they have the law, they have the service of God. The service in Greek is latreia. They have the right worship. They're orthodox. They have all the right stuff. They have the promises. And even, he says, from the flesh of his own people, the Israelites, Christ took flesh, who is God blessed forever. And this is powerful, powerful stuff. He's making this point. Verses 6 to 8. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac that shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Well, what is the promise? Well, the promise is the promise that was made to Abraham. That's the promise he's referring to here. We should note that, by the way, God's promises are always good. There's no failure. He says in verse 6 that we can't imagine the word of God would have no effect, right? There's no failure in God. St. Paul is questioning what is the real Israel? What does it mean to be Israel? He emphasizes here that it's not only the birthright, because consider, as he alludes to, there are other seeds of Abraham, right? There's Ishmael. There's his children by Keturah. Then there's Esau, rather than Isaac. There's all these people who are offshoots, so to speak, of Abraham, but who are not Israel. Why are they not Israel? If it's all about genetics, why are they not Israel? And so that's the point. The seed is the promise, which is going to be manifested in David, you know, proclaimed by the prophets, and finally leading us to Christ. That's the seed. That's the promise. St. John Chrysostom says this: John too said unto those who were coming to him, think not to say we have Abraham our father. And Paul says again, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither they which are children of the flesh are the children of God. For what were the sons of Samuel advantaged, tell me, by their father's nobility, when they were not heirs of their father's virtue? For what profit had Moses' sons, not having had his perfection? So again, it doesn't profit us to be sons if we don't have the goods, so to speak, in our behavior. Verses 9 through 13. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The bishop, Dimitri, points out that we should remember that hate in the biblical term does not usually mean what we think of it. It doesn't mean like an aversion or some sort of commitment to push away. Hate simply means turning away from something that is wrong. There's something wrong there, something not right. And so there's a turning away. He says you must hate your mother and your father. There's something wrong in that relationship. You must turn from that. You have to let it go. So this is an important point here. And we're going to come to this idea of what God has predestined in a minute. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And here's what... But the question is, when you read that, let's keep going. If we were right in our comments on verse 17, the bishop says, concerning the righteousness of God, that is, that he is always faithful and true to who he is, being unchangeable, there can be no question of any unrighteousness in God. The Holy Scriptures from beginning to end testify to this fact. In Psalm 118, for example, we find, righteous art thou, O Lord, upright are thy judgments. Thou hast commanded righteousness and perfect truth as thy testimonies. In Revelation, he says, I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. True and righteous are thy judgments, it says. The exercise of God's righteousness characterizes his relationship to his creature, to man. Righteousness, in conclusion, is an attribute of God. The assertion, far from it, or out of the question, meganito, cert God forbid, certainly not, is the apostle's reaction to the absurd questions he formulates for supposed objectors. This is a rhetorical device. This objector has concluded that the foregoing with regard to Jacob and Esau seems to indicate that God is unjust or unfair or unrighteous toward Esau. Neither of these qualifications is suitable for speaking of God, though. Unfairness and injustice are simply impossible with God, by human standards, for his judgments may seem inequitable, but they are just. But this is precisely the point he's making. God cannot be judged by human standards, because he knows all that there is to know, and no man can claim this for himself or for any other man. Consider Job 38, for instance. The only question that remains for us to deal with is this: does man, the recipient of God's judgment, favorable or unfavorable, have any part at all in the judgment? In other words, is it on the basis of what man does that God acts as he does? The obvious answer, in accordance with the not of works of verse 11, is no. On the other hand, though, as both St. John Chrysostom and Irenaeus point out, we have made a point of the fact that God has seen the end as if it were the past. He hated the enemy of the person of Esau and the Edomites because of their wickedness. He knew it, in other terms, before they did. But he knows it, but he doesn't cause it. It's an important distinction that might seem academic, but we believe that. It's a mystery. It's beyond our comprehension fully to grasp. And we don't mind saying we can't grasp this or systematize that. We don't have a problem with that. It's important to know that. Verses 15 through 18. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout the whole earth. Therefore hath he had mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. This is a very difficult verse, particularly with regard to Calvinism. They love this verse because it indicates that God is just he's making Pharaoh's heart hard. He's out to just make Pharaoh what we'll see later is the vessel of wrath. You know, he's made some to be saved, to be damned. This is the idea of predestination. But St. John Chrysostom deals particularly with this beautifully. St. John Chrysostom says this: what then? Does nothing depend on God? All indeed depends on God, but not so that our free will is hindered. If then it depend on God, one says, why does he blame us? On this account, I will say that our free will is not hindered. It depends then on us and on him. For we must first choose the good, then he leads us to his own part. He does not anticipate our choice, lest our free will be outraged. When we have chosen, then great is his assistance that he will bring to us. We choose and he calls. But neither one of us is hindered. And God's desires of all be saved. The proclamation has gone on to all the world. And the word to the ends of the universe, we will read that here in just a minute. And that's also the hymn of communion for Saints Peter and Paul, which is nice. So, Origen says this: God only hardens hearts inasmuch as his ongoing mercy works a hardening in the hearts of the wicked. So what Origen's saying is that when God hardens a heart, it's his love coming up against a heart that is not disposed to him. And so he's pouring out his goodness on this person. He's pouring out his grace. And what is the reaction? It's hardening. So you can say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it's not because God is throwing negative energy, so to speak, at Pharaoh. It's not that at all. So here's what Origen says. Again, not a saint of the church, but an important witness to the early teaching. For there it says, I shall harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let my people go. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened in this manner, Origen says. God was unwilling to inflict immediate and total revenge upon him. For although he was a man of consummate malice, nevertheless God, in his patience, had not barred his capacity for conversion. And therefore he uses lighter punishments on him at first, and he gradually increases their severity. But because God bore with patience, he was hardened from this leading to greater contempt, storing up such wrath for himself that what the apostle writes may fittingly address to him. Or you despise the riches of God and his goodness and long-suffering, unaware that his patience leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath. So we can speak about this wrath of God and him hardening up the heart, but what he's really doing is trying to get our attention and trying to draw us back to himself. So we speak, but we can speak that way. And St. Paul does, and Christians do speak that way. And that's fine. But it's important, I think, nowadays, as we consider how people react to God, that we're very clear about what we believe. And we believe God's goodness without change. His mercy is without an end. And he never stops trying to woo us back, even when it appears we're being chastised or punished. So, verses 19 to 21. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to that which formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? This is, again, enters the idea of the vessel of wrath versus the vessel of honor. What is being said here, though, St. John Chrysostom says, this is not about God predestining us to be a certain thing, and we're stuck there. This is actually a very different point is being made, that we're not to argue with God's will. We have our own free will, but our task is to knowing what that will, if we can discern what God's will is, our task is to not be like the dumb clay and try to rebel against the hand of the master, but rather to see God's will as saving us and embrace it. That's the challenge for us. The Father's point, this is not about predestination. It's not about God having made some of us to be literally vessels of wrath and others to be vessels of holiness. No, he's called us all to be vessels of holiness. The question will be, isn't it ridiculous for you to rebel against what God's called you to be, which is a vessel of holiness? Vladika Dimitri says this on page 242. St. John Chrysostom's first reply to the apostle's supposed objector is, he does not say it is impossible to answer questions of this kind, but it's presumptuous to raise these questions in the first place. For our business is to obey what the Lord does, not to be curious, even if we do not know the reason of these things. Furthermore, Chrysostom assures us that what is said is not to do away with free will, but to show up to what point we ought to obey God. For in respect to calling God to account, we ought to be as little disposed to it as the clay is, Chrysostom says. Such questioning is really tantamount to assuming that God arbitrarily makes some good and others bad. As for the potter and the metaphor, in verse 21, Chrysostom says this, the honor and the dishonor of things made of the lump does not depend on the potter, but upon the use made by those who handle them. So here also it depends on the free choice. Still, as I said before, one must take this illustration to have one bearing only, which is this, we should not contravene the will of God, but yield completely to his incomprehensible wisdom. That's the point of this verse. Let us embrace his wisdom. Let us accept it. Verses 22 to 24. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared into glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is, again, the classic vessels of wrath verse. Let us explain this verse by simply seeing how Chrysostom explains it, because he's so much better than what I would say. He explains it by way of an example, using Pharaoh as the example. Pharaoh, the saint says, was a vessel of wrath. That is, a man who by his own hard-heartedness had kindled the wrath of God. After enjoying much long suffering, he became no better, but remained unimproved. Wherefore, he calleth him not only a vessel of wrath, but also one, quote, fitted to destruction. That is, fully fitted indeed, but by his own proper self, Chrysostom says. For neither had God left out aught of the things likely to recover him, nor did he leave out all of those things that would ruin him and put him beyond any forgiveness. God didn't do that. Yet still, though God knew this, he endured him with much long suffering, being willing to bring him to repentance. For he had not willed this. For had he not willed this, then he would not have been this long suffering. But as he would not use the long suffering to repentance, but fully fitted him to wrath, he used him for the correction of others through the punishment inflicted upon him, making all the people better, and this way is heading forth his power. So one of the ways in which God's wrath can be salvific is if someone's just totally off the reservation and they're checked out, sometimes God pours out his wrath, but again, it's to save people. To make an example, Pharaoh's this great anti-hero, right, that we're given. Pharaoh chose his own lot. He chose it. But now God can also show us what happens when we choose to turn away from him. We self-destruct. We implode. We kill others. We become true vessels of wrath, made by our own choice. Verses 25 and 26. As he saith also to Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. This is basically about the Gentiles, right? Or about the Christian people. Paul uses Hosea to show that this call was always part of God's plan. Because this is one of the questions. Did God really call the Gentiles? Or is Paul making it up? And Paul's saying, no. Look, in Hosea, it says here, I've called the Gentiles. I've called the people. I'm not offering you innovation. I'm simply telling you what's always been in the scriptures. That's a major, major thrust for St. Paul. Verse 27, 28. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Another example from the Old Testament. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. The prophets have emphasized, St. Paul, that Israel, the word is going out. A remnant shall be saved. And the Lord, this is the Lord's work indeed. Theodoret of Syre says this. He's an Antiochian writer from the 5th century. Since, however, they, that is the Jews, were due to undergo utter ruin on account of their rage against the Savior, he, that is the psalmist, was right to attach a conclusion of this kind to the psalm. It says this, those loving your name will dwell in Zion. After all, according to the divine apostle, not everyone from Israel is true Israelite, nor is everyone a child of Abraham for being his descendant, as we read earlier. Now, in keeping with these words are the inspired ones in the Old Testament. Quote, even if the children of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. This is also what blessed David says when he writes, those loving your name will dwell in it. After the cross and that awful frenzy, those dreadful dogs are driven out. Whereas by contrast, the ones who love him dwelt in Zion, offering him the true sacrifice of praise. Again, this between the Jews, this is kind of hard language, but the Jews who are the Abraham of the flesh, or the people of God, the Christians, who are both Jewish and Gentile. He's very careful to say here, when he mentions the new people, he's not talking about just the Gentiles, but it's the new people who are forged from both strands, now in Christ, who are of the seed of Abraham. Which is the next verse. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, been made like unto Gomorrah. The seed is this promise made to Abraham, renewed in Isaac, confirmed by the prophets, by Samuel, by Isaiah, confirmed by David, in whom the covenant's renewed, his seed forever, leading us to the Lord himself. So the seed that's being promised here is the Lord. That's Paul's point. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. So one has attained it by faith, one has tried to attain it by the law and failed. So the summary is this. The Gentiles are drawing near. The biological Jews, because of their blood, have not attained righteousness. Only those who have attained it by faith are now able to say they're truly of Abraham. And I'm going to read. Yes. Chrysostom says this. For when, having before enjoyed greater privileges than the heathen, that is the Greek, he calls the word in the text is the Greeks, because at this time the Greeks are the heathens. So, for when, having before entered greater privileges than the Greeks, the heathen, through having received the law, through knowing God, and the rest which Paul enumerates, after they, They, after the coming of Christ, saw the heathen and themselves called on equal terms to faith. And after faith received one of the circumcision and nothing perverted to the Gentile. That doesn't make much sense. Nonetheless, the people of God came to envy and were stung by their haughtiness and could not endure the unspeakable and exceeding loving kindness of the Lord. So this happened to them from nothing else but pride and unkindness. So they having received the blessings of God, when the gospel goes to the Greeks, to the heathen, they can't endure it because of envy and are stung by their pride. And they become even more prideful and unkind. That's really interesting how he mentions the word unkind. It's like a parsimoniousness with the good news here. This one last verse, I'm trying to find it. Where'd it go? Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Vladika says this, St. Paul specifies one of the main reasons for the rejection of Christ is that the Christ he preaches is Christ crucified, which is to the Jews a stumbling block, but foolishness to the Greeks, 1 Corinthians 1. Why were Christ and his crucifixion a stumbling block to the Jews? Why? First, because Christ revealed a righteousness that was not attainable by the works of the law, but rather one that could be accounted to men, as in Abraham's case, through faith. Secondly, God's coming to man, his assuming human nature, while declaring himself to be equal to God and going so far as to die for other men's sins, in spite of the fact that the prophecies testified to all this, was not acceptable to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. It did not fit their model for what happened. On the matter of the preparation of the Israelites for Christ and all that he did to reconcile man to himself, St. Cyril of Alexandria says this about those who rejected him. And that the blessed prophets also in manifold ways preach the mystery of Christ, no one can doubt. For one of them speaks as in the person of God the Father, saying, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. For those who are in their sins are full of shame. For so it is somewhere said of the Israelites who violated the law of Moses. Like the shame of a thief when he is caught, so shall the children of Israel be ashamed, Jeremiah says. But those who are in Christ by faith, escaping from the pollution of sin, are not only full of shame, but have the boldness which becometh those who are free. So now we have this freedom that comes from Christ. Freedom because we are not living according to the law and its precepts, but living in righteousness, in faith in Christ. So we have this contrast here. Chapter 10 is a much shorter chapter and very to the point. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved. That's pretty self-explanatory. This is a very simple project. He wants them to be saved. Verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This is an important concept because zeal without knowledge is what is crippling the Jews who are hearing St. Paul preach. There are two problems with the Jewish zeal, according to Paul. Number one, the perfect compliance with the minutiae of the law is blinded to the spirit of the law. So they have the minutiae, but they're missing the point. That's the first thing. The second thing is they have a rigorous prosecution of lawbreakers, which leads them to pride, legalism, and again, this word unkindness. Right? So these two things, they focus on the minutiae and miss the point. And then they concern themselves mostly with others' behavior, not with their own. And that's what he's always saying. Jesus is always saying, hypocrites, you are whitewashed sepulchres. You've cleaned the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy and dirty. This is his point. The Archbishop says this about us as heirs of this potential problem. God forbid that any Orthodox believer in our time, in the name of piety and zeal, should ever persecute anyone who's not in agreement with us, be they non-Christians, heretics, or simply non-believers. Unfortunately, there have been persecutions of Jews and heretics by those who thought they were doing God's service. In the life of the church, there have also been, and still are, pious people and monks whose misguided zeal has moved them to condemn their lax brethren. They follow the right calendar, the right dress code, and they condemn the clergy of the canonical churches for a variety of reasons. Needless to say, there has been a certain kind of pride in the strict observance of the typikon. These things have led to the formation of schismatic groups that claim to be the one true, genuine Orthodox Church. Such is the reality out there sometimes. You find this, particularly in the internet world, all kinds of... There's a patriarch, I think, in Colorado that has his own patriarch kit, and he has two people in his church. It's the last true Orthodox Church in the world. They keep all the canons perfectly. You know, this is kind of ridiculousness. But we can do that in our own little ways. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. This is the classic, remember I mentioned early on, there's these contrasts, this versus that. Well, this is God's righteousness versus human righteousness. This is the faith righteousness versus the works righteousness. And there's a contrast going on here. And this is a feature of this entire passage. St. Augustine writes this, the Lord said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The response of the Jews, St. Augustine says, those who have not submitted to the righteousness of God are, they don't understand that the bread comes down from heaven. They've become satisfied with their own righteousness. They've hungered not after the righteousness of God. What is this? God's righteousness and man's righteousness. God's righteousness here means not what that wherein God is righteous, but that which God bestows on man, that man may become righteous through God. But again, what was the righteousness of those Jews? A righteousness wrought from their own strength, on which they presumed, and so declared themselves as if they were fulfillers of the law by their own power and by their own virtue. But no man fulfills the law, but he whom grace can assist, that is, whom the bread that cometh down from heaven can assist. The law's prescriptions are so impossible that it's designed to be impossible. And I would say to you that even the Orthodox Church's rigorous, our own rigorous rules, they're designed not so much to fulfill perfectly, but simply to humble us so that we can't fulfill them all. It's impossible to. You can't keep Lent perfectly. Not, I mean, you can, but you really delude yourself because you're going to sin another. If I kept it really strictly, I'd hurt other people in doing it. I missed the point, you know.
I keep thinking of the analogy of the trellis, you know, the rules, the guidelines, whatever you want to call them, is like a trellis, and we're like the plant using the trellis to grow up straight and tall. But you know, we can't get our vines wrapped around every single thing of this little big trellis, but we can only go, you know, with what's right in front of us,
right,
and hope to grow up that way.
And hopefully there are other vines there growing on the trellis too, which is the point of the church, so you're not doing it all alone. So, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This word end is this Greek word telos, which means goal or point of perfection or the whole point. So the whole, the very direction, the very fruit of the law. Is righteousness for everyone who believes. This is the point. Chapter 5, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Moses' law, the fathers say, describes a type or a shadow of the true full righteousness which will come in Christ. So Moses he's describing the law. He's using the law to describe righteousness from a perspective that will be relevant to where he is. But the question for us is, do we want to live with the shadow of righteousness, or do we want to live in righteousness? This is Paul's contrast, right? Are we going to live with the shadow or with the fullness? This is the question. verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend to the deep, that is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. This is very convoluted, and Vladika explains it this way. Moses tells the Israelites how they will be rewarded if they love the Lord their God and live in accordance with what they have on their lips, for they can recite the law's precepts by their mouth, and what they have in their hearts, that is the law, in their conscience. For it says this, then ye shall live, and shall be many in number, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all the land which thou goest to inherit. Deuteronomy 30. That is to say, their rewards were to be earthly and temporal, but we understand them to be types and figures. St. Paul makes a parallel between the word of God, containing the law, and the word of faith, which we preach. One does not have to wish for someone to go up to heaven to hear God's words, because the word has come down to man. He does not have to wait for Christ to rise from the dead, since this has already taken place. The word is nigh, having been directly proclaimed to them. It is in their mouth, and that they are to confess him openly, in their hearts, and that God's word reaches their innermost being and governs the every action. St. John Chrysostom further explains this. For this, which he says here of faith, Moses says to them of the commandments, so showing that they had enjoyed God's hand great benefit. And what meaneth the phrase, the word is nigh unto thee? Well, this is it. He means it is easy. For in thy mind and in thy tongue is thy salvation. There is no long journey to make, no seas to sail over, no mountains to climb to get saved. But if you be not minded to cross so much as the threshold of your home, you may even while you sit there be saved. For in thy mouth and in thy heart is the source of salvation. This is how Chrysostom understands these verses here. 9 through 11. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Two things are required of salvation, St. Paul says. The first is we have to confess the Lord Jesus. Now, for us, this means a couple things. It means that we have to really believe our baptismal pledge. Do you unite yourself to Christ? I do. Have you united yourself to Christ? I have. Do you believe in him? I believe in his King and God. Do you renounce the devil? I do renounce the devil. And so it's important that we say, not only with our kids when they're baptized, these words, but we have to also repeat them as we get older and continually renounce the devil, continually orient ourselves back to Christ again, and to turn from the power of the enemy. So we have to confess the Lord to be saved. We also have to, secondly, have a heartfelt belief and trust in his resurrection. He's risen from the dead. These are two important things. And the Protestants, they're absolutely right on this. You know, you can't be saved without some kind of this being part of our identity, right? We trust in his resurrection. We believe in him. We confess him with our mouth and with our life. And of course, it's no accident that at the heart of our sacramental life lies baptism, and then the liturgical year, the heart of it lies Pascha, right? These two very important things. And Vladika adds some things to this that are important. Verse 9 about confessing him with our lips is often taken out of context and quoted by certain sectarians, kind of radical Protestants, as if it were the only passage of Scripture that deals with how a man is to be saved. So lest it be imagined that once a man has believed and confessed, there's nothing left to do, we call attention to our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 10. He also stated, "The Son of Man shall come in glory of his Father with the angels. He shall reward or render to every man according to his works." This is what it says in Matthew 16. St. Paul, who is frequently cited as the author of the notion of salvation by faith alone, tells the Roman Christians that God will render unto every man according to his works. This is in chapter 2. Peter speaks of the trial of your faith. On the same issue, Origen asks, what would it profit a man to know and believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? If he is not raised up within the believer's heart, if we walk not in newness of life, nor flee from the habits of sin, then Christ is not resurrected in us, and he is dead to me. So the confession of resurrection must be a living confession, not just an intellectual statement, or like praying the sinner's prayer. I mean, we can say that's certainly what Vladik is talking about here, the kind of like the magical prayer and everything's fine. You know, that's not what we believe. It can be a decent starting point, depending on the situation, of course. But verses 12 and 13. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. St. Paul's continuing with the same logic as before in the preceding verses. To call upon the name of the Lord is to turn to him in prayer, to convert one's life to him, and also, Origen says, to offer liturgical praise. So prayer, conversion of heart, liturgical praise, giving him doxa, glory and honor and worship. This is how we call upon his name. And as we call upon his name, we are working out our salvation, as St. Paul will say elsewhere. Verse 14. How then shall we call on him in whom they have not believed? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How should they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? This is a rhetorical question St. Paul is asking. Chrysostom says this. Some of the holy fathers are of the opinion that in this verse the apostle has had recourse to one of his common devices, that is, to frame questions that might be asked by some other objector who wished to excuse himself or others for their unbelief. St. Chrysostom says this in response. Here again, he takes from them, he being Paul, he takes from them, that is the Jews, all excuse. He next shows that for this ignorance itself they were punishable before God. This he does not say indeed, but he makes it good by carrying on his discourse in the way of question, and so convicting them more clearly by framing the whole passage out of objections and answers. Now somebody might say, perhaps, but how could they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Then there is the question from another after the objection, and why did they not believe? Then an objection again. A person certainly may say, and how could they believe since they have not heard? Yet here they did, he implies, they did hear. And then another objection might say, and how could they not hear without a preacher? Then the answer again, yet there was preaching indeed, and many were sent forth for this very purpose to proclaim the glad tidings. So he's asking these questions because these are ridiculous questions. His point is, the Jews, they've heard all these things. Now, he's writing the Jews in his day. We're not talking about the Jews now. I think it's a totally different story. But he's writing to people who he's trying to convert, right? You know, he's there. He was raised the same way they were raised. They have the same culture. They have the same background. He's hard on them because he's their family member. You know how, you've been around Greeks or Jews. The Greeks are very similar to Jews in this regard, Eleni, I think, and that's good. They fight. But they fight in love. You know, they're brutal in it. But I love it, actually. I think it's great. I love a Jewish family. They're intense, you know. And they fight. And this is a family fight that he's talking about here. And that Vladika Dimitri, elsewhere, when we were talking once, I was asking him about how Saint Chrysostom speaks about the Jews. And he said, sometimes he's just being anti-Semitic, you know. But when Saint Paul is writing, this is a family affair still. You know, there's been no split between the synagogue and the church with finality. It's beginning, but it hasn't perfected yet. By Chrysostom's day, the Jews are way out there and the Christians are the church. You know, the Gentiles are basically the church, and those who are of the Jews who are Christians are now intermarried with the Gentiles for practical purposes. You know, there's not a real Jewish community, I don't think, in the church. Verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Many are sent, he says. This is his point. Many have been apostolized. That's the word. Sent. Apostoli is to be those who are sent out. Many have been sent out as apostles. And for St. Paul, there's a great dignity and a great honor in being sent out to proclaim the glad tidings. This is a very important thing. To preach and to proclaim is a great dignity, a great honor. And we've done it, he's saying. We've sent out the people. They've heard. They've been preached to. They've heard the glad tidings. We've sent forth the apostles. The apostolic way has been spread abroad. Chrysostom says this. And whence does it appear that these are those persons sent? Then he brings the prophet in next, who says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings to good things, Isaiah 52. You see how by the kind of preaching he points out the preachers. For there was nothing else that these men went about telling everywhere, but those unspeakable good things and the peace made by God with man. And so by disbelieving, it is not we, he implies, whom you disbelieve, but you're disbelieving Isaiah the prophet, who spoke many years before that we were to be sent and to preach and to say what we do. So you're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting your entire prophetic tradition. You're rejecting Isaiah. It's a very serious charge. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? Many have not heard and obeyed the gospel. The Jews, many of them have not, but many Gentiles have not, is also one of his sort of subterranean points. Many have heard, many have not. There are many, though, who have not believed. Verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Chrysostom says this. He tells us, this he makes not as a mere statement, that is, hearing the word of God, but as the Jews were forever seeking a sign and the sight of the resurrection and were gaping after the things much, he says, yet the prophet promised no such thing, but that it was by hearing that we were to believe. Hence he makes this good first and says, so then faith cometh by hearing. And since this seemed a mean or ordinary thing to say, see how he elevates it. For he says, I was not speaking of mere hearing, nor of the need of hearing men's words and believing them, but I mean a great sort of hearing. For the hearing is by the word of God. They were not speaking of their own, but they were telling what they learned from the Lord. And this is a higher thing than miracles. For we are equally bound to believe and to obey God, whether speaking or working miracles, since both works and miracles come from the word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. More powerful than miracles. Paul says this. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words the ends of the universe. Which is what we sing for the Feast of the Apostles. That's a quote from Psalm 18, or Psalm 19. And this is a statement about the very nature of the gospel. It is cosmic in force. Verse 19. But did I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. This is a clear prophecy of Moses that St. Paul is finding here. Moses says, I'll provoke you to jealousy. Again, this allusion to the Jews being made jealous by God's mercy to the Gentiles. So this mercy that God is showing to all these folks who are coming to Christ, this is a point of bitterness now with the Jewish community. Origen says this, doubtless St. Paul is speaking of the Christians who have been received by God to the jealousy of the first unbelieving people and the scorner. But Christians are not a single nation, but are one people from all the nations. For this reason, Moses named them not a nation, as is from honor, since they were not one nation, but can be called a nation of all the nations. He has named the Christians both a nation and foolish. Yet not even in this does Moses, the servant of God, commit a slander against the people of God. On the contrary, he was seeing in advance in the Spirit that if anyone wants to be wise in this world, he must become foolish in order that he might be made wise again before God. And because the world through wisdom does not understand God, it will be pleasing to God to save those things who believe through the foolishness of preaching, St. Paul says. And because through the preaching of the cross of Christ, which is foolishness to the Gentiles, a people will be gathered together that would become foolish in this world in order that it might become wise before God. So the foolishness of the church is that God has, it's very logical to have a tribe. Tribalism is very logical. You have people that look like you, they talk like you, you have the same interests, you have the same culture, the same food. That makes a lot of sense. The church is challenging though, because you've got Greeks and Russians and Americans, people from all the continents of the world who have to get along together. It's like the Tower of Babel. So Pentecost, the image of Pentecost is the undoing of Babel. Well, that's a lot of hassle. And that's the point here. You know, to do this work is a work of God, because this is not a convenient work to do. This is very inconvenient. Yet it's true. Verses 20 and 21. Our last two verses. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked me not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. So what he's saying is, look, Isaiah has told you everything. All this was foretold. All this is part of your heritage. I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So this is God speaking of himself, right? He's speaking of his own self-revelation. But then he says, but don't think that this means I don't love the Jews. For all day long I've stretched out my hands with disobedient and gainsaying people. This is his point. Paul's saying God has called the Gentiles to be part of this people, but he's not left you. Don't assume that because he's called them that he's discounted you. And he points out that it's just envy that keeps envy and pride and unkindness that keeps you from accepting this call. That's all. In pride. St. Chrysostom says this. Now what he means is something like this. He put a violence on himself, that is Paul, and was ambitious to speak, not some things veiled over, but to set things naked before you, that is the Jews' eyes, and choosing rather to run into dangers from being plain spoken than by looking to his own safety, to leave you any shelter for your impenetrableness, although it was not the manner of prophecy to say this so clearly. But still, to stop your mouths most completely, he tells the whole beforehand clearly and distinctly. The whole. What whole? Why, you're being cast out, and there, there's the Gentiles being brought in, speaking as follows. I was found of them that sought me not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So this is what St. Paul is emphasizing here. The tragedy of those who were far off, who now hear, and those who were called, who are no longer able to respond, and because of their pride are shutting out the gospel. And we're going to see in the next chapter how Paul resolves some of these themes with the Jews. So he spent almost a third of this entire book on dealing with the questions of the Jews. So it's clearly a big concern for him. On one hand, you see he gets the Gentiles trusting him because they become Judaizers. On the other hand, he's trying to bring the Jews into the church. But it's hard to marry these two cultures together. So, anyway, I'll stop now. And next week we'll turn to chapters 11 and 12. And we only have three more classes after this.
Oh, wow.
So, yeah, because I think it ends at 16. So, yeah, three more. Glory to God.